Okay, folks, Hebrews chapter 1, so that we get a running jump here. In the previous chapter, Hebrews chapter 5, Paul was dead, just like he is in this chapter. Okay, so let's take a break now, and then we'll come back for the second half of our class. Oh, hi, Jim. Okay. Here's the situation, okay? We're beginning chapter 6. We already talked a little bit about it, but we're going to talk about chapter 6 and chapter 7 tonight. We have 5 classes left. That's the way it stands. This is class number 10, okay? So we have 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14, 5 teaching classes, and then the final, okay? So we're gonna be doubling up some of the chapters here and making some real headway, which isn't gonna be a problem. I know I've said this before, and you may think I'm lying to you, but I'm not. This shouldn't be a problem because we've already laid so much groundwork to even get to these wonderful, wonderful passages on the high priesthood of Christ. And not only that, but the real beauty of these passages is the fact that we're going to be able to pick up momentum with it and see how Apollos goes boom, 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 one thing after another, showing the superiority of Christ over the old priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. So we'll encounter Melchizedek tonight, but before we do, we have this another tremendous passage before us where Paul is challenging them. He began talking about, as we said last time, the Melchizedekan priesthood in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5. But now we begin a brand new little break, because in the middle of his dissertation, or the beginning of his dissertation, he cuts short. And he says, listen, we have a problem here. I'd like to go on talking to you, he says in verse 11, concerning these things, or literally concerning the fact that Christ is a high priest. We have much to say, but it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that somebody teach you the very, and we said that word there is a word, the word for elementary is a word that literally means the ABCs. It's a word that was used for the alphabet by the Greeks. The very elementary or ABC principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk, not solid food. And then this tremendous passage in verse 13. For everyone that partakes, and the word partakes there literally means enjoys. For everyone who enjoys only milk is, and the words, then it says not accustomed to, it literally means is inexperienced with or unskilled with. Everyone who enjoys only milk is unskilled with or unaccustomed to the word pertaining to righteousness. That means the progressive understanding of the fact that we possess the very righteousness of Christ, and that salvation is not based on our own righteousness. So it's an understanding of who God is and His purpose, not a progressive righteousness in the sense of, boy, I'm a better person today than I was yesterday. God's word doesn't meet that kind of thinking out at all. God's word says, you're not better than you were yesterday. If you know God a little bit more, and His nature is being reflected in you, then you may be a little better only in the sense that you're reflecting His nature better. But there's not one good thing that dwells in your nature. So He says, people who only take meat will never come to this understanding. They'll still think that God is blessing them because they kick in an extra, you know, couple of bucks into the tithe offering or something like that. But that's not why God blesses us. Why does He bless us? He blesses us because God's justice blesses God's imputed righteousness in us. It's a function of His holiness. The holiness of God is made up of two aspects: the righteousness of God and the justice of God. The righteousness of God is the principle of God's holiness. That means God's righteousness tells God's justice what it demands. And what God's righteousness demands, God's justice must execute. So therefore, God's justice judged Jesus. Why? Because God's righteousness demanded that Jesus be... Hold the place. Turn with me for 1 second to Romans chapter 3. And I'll show it to you. Romans chapter 3 is a beautiful example of this. And he shows, Paul shows, Paul wrote Romans, not Hebrews, but he did write Romans. By the way, everybody in this entire class thinks that Apollos wrote Hebrews. That's good. That's good. Well, look at this. Look at verse 24. Now listen to this carefully. Don't get lost. You've got, you know, Romans. A part of the reason why Romans can be difficult is because Paul, I think, just like in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul gets very excited while he's writing. And I don't think he proofread very well. Back in those days, you know, it was so hard to write something, you didn't just, you know, add words in the word processor. You had to rewrite the whole letter. So I think what Paul did is he would get so excited that he'd just go, and then, justified, and he did this, and he did that, and before you know it, you've got a 15-verse sentence, which is what Ephesians chapter 1 has. Grammatically and syntactically, that entire first chapter up to, I believe it's verse 19, is one sentence. He just keeps going on, who he also, and on and on and on and on and on. And he did this, and he did that, and he did this, and it becomes very difficult. You know, if you like literature, and you've ever read Henry James is a phenomenal writer, but he strings together six or seven sentences with semicolons. He's one of these writers. He makes James Joyce is a walk in the park compared to Henry James, I guarantee you. Because what he does is he strings together so many sentences that by the time you get to the end of it, you're like, what was the paragraph about? And the paragraphs go on for pages sometimes. So I mean, you've really got to have your mind focused. And Paul does this. So watch this carefully, though. He says, let's begin with verse 23. You might have heard of this verse before. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified. Watch this now. Who's being justified? All of us who have believed, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now watch this. Whom God displayed publicly as a satisfaction to the Father, is what propitiation means, as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. Do you see it? Why did God take Jesus Christ, put Him on a cross, and put Him in front of the whole world so the whole world could see it? We call this the doctrine of the publicity of the cross. Jesus Christ publicly executed, if you will, by the hands of godless men, but by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. God's sovereignty still has a hand in that, believe it or not. Watch this. He puts them up in front of the whole world, just as the serpent is lifted up. So must the Son be lifted up high above the world, so that everybody that looks upon Christ has to say what? Well, He did it. I can't do that. I can't do that. He paid for the sins of the world. And when Jesus was finished, what did He say? It's finished. In case anybody thought they could add something to it. So the idea is the righteousness of God demands something. The justice of God has to execute that which the righteousness of God demands. Okay? Now watch this. Go back to Hebrews 6, 5. And then he says in verse 14, but solid food, steaks. Steaks are for the mature, or those who are spiritual adults, who because of practice of their senses have been trained to discern good and evil. So the idea here is simply this, that those who are continuously exercising themselves in the word are the people who have the ability to distinguish between good and evil. Now, I want you to see something. Good here is divine good. Evil here is human good. Do you see that? Now, I want you to listen very carefully, because when I was a young believer, one thing, and I began to study out Bible doctrines, there was one thing that always confused me. One thing always confused me. The Bible says Jesus died for the sins of the world. True? True. The world or just believers? Limited or unlimited? I believe it's unlimited, okay? Calvin would disagree, and many other great men of God would disagree. Calvin's right on everything else but that, I will tell you that much. But anyway, here's the thing. Unlimited atonement. Died for the sins of the whole world, right? Then what is it that the unbeliever stands before God guilty of? Because, see, this is the thing that always threw me for a loop. If the unbeliever stands before God and all sins were paid, that man's sin can't bring him to hell. What brings him to hell? His human good. Do you know what it is? His right, this is what it is. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to and following. It says in Revelation 20, the books are opened, and at the great white throne judgment, the only ones that are there at the great white throne judgment, except the spectators, which I do believe we will be spectators in. I believe that because of a verse in the Psalms. But all of the unbelievers are there, okay? And they're being judged, and the books are open, and they were judged according to their deeds, not their sins, their deeds. Do you know what's going to happen? The unbeliever, good moral Joe, is going to stand before God, and God's going to say, okay, I want you to know right now that the requirement for entering heaven is absolute righteousness, absolute perfection. Nothing, not the slightest bit of sin can be in you for you to enter heaven. Okay? Now, Joe, let's take all of the good works that you've done, and let's add them up, and let's see if they equal perfection. I'm sorry. They came short. And the very basis of the unbeliever's eternal judgment is his good works. Because their righteousness... Oh, go to Philippians chapter 3. I'll show you another verse that'll blow your mind tonight. This is another one of my favorite finished work verses. Philippians chapter 3. So the idea is, listen to this. It's the righteousness of the unbeliever that sends him to hell. It's all of his good works accumulated together, not equaling the perfect right. Boy, I'm screaming way too early tonight. I can tell I'm not going to have a voice. Watch this, though. I'm really excited about this passage. Listen to this. Look at verse 7. But in whatsoever things were gained to me, Paul says, all of the advantages I have in the human realm, those things I have counted to be lost for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. Now watch this. And that I might be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but a righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. In other words, listen, I want to stand before God, Paul says, and not have all of my righteousnesses added up and be found short. Do you see? I don't want to stand there, and I stand before God, and God says, okay, the law, is the law perfect and holy and just? Of course it is. Is it wonderful? Sure it is. It shows the perfect requirements of a holy God. Paul tells us that in Romans. But the thing is, the law is also, listen to this, useless. We'll see that tonight. Why is the law useless? And why did the coming of a new priest require a new law? Because the old law was useless in that it could never impart life. So the old law shows what I need to do to get to heaven. Okay? Here's what you need to do to get to heaven. And all of us fall short of the glory of God. So what happens? Paul says, I don't want to stand there with a righteousness that comes from myself as a source, is what the Greek says. It's the genitive of source, comes from myself as a source, but a righteousness which comes on the basis of faith alone in Christ alone. And then he repeats it. He says in verse 9, listen to it again. He says it twice. That I might be found in him, not having a righteousness derived, a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. He says it twice. Those who only enjoy milk are unskilled in the word pertaining to righteousness. We're going to see tonight that in one person who walked the face of this earth for 33 years and died a death that he didn't deserve, a vicarious death for the sins of the entire world, we're going to see that in that one, righteousness and peace have kissed. And when righteousness and peace kiss in the person of Melchizedek, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And he's the king of Salem, which means the king of peace. So in Christ, righteousness and peace have kissed. Psalm 85:10. Beautiful, beautiful. I could go home right now and be too pumped to even sleep. Watch this. Verse 1, therefore, he says, of chapter 6, therefore, he says, leaving the ABCs, there's your elementary word again, my dear Watson, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of, and then he begins to mention some things which he believes, which Apollos believes, are elementary teachings of the Christian faith. Now, we have to be careful here, because we have a tendency automatically to read into this, these are the baby doctrines of the Christian faith. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Because the basis of these people, the background of these people that Apollos is writing to is Hebrew. So many of these teachings have to do with Hebrew traditions. In other words, when he says laying on of hands, laying on of hands was a very important part of Hebrew custom. The priestly customs that were involved. And he says, listen, you got to get away from that stuff. And he says, and baptism. The word baptism that's translated baptisms, I think, in the King James and maybe the NIV, but in the New American Standard it says washings, is very important because it doesn't mean baptism at all. It's not talking about the seven baptisms which are found in the Bible, seven kinds of baptisms found in the Bible. The verb baptizo or baptizomai simply means to identify with. So there's the baptism of the Spirit. There's the John's baptism. There's the baptism of those who were baptized unto Moses and they passed through the cloud. See, baptism means to be identified with. Those Israelites were saved because they were baptized unto Moses, the Bible says. What does that mean? They were identified with God's leader at the time, so God brought them through that trial. Do you see? But that's not what this is talking about. When it says washings here, it's talking about ceremonial washings that the Hebrews were so familiar with. Everything they did, they had special ceremonial washings for. They had to be cleansed in a certain way. All a part of the Old Testament canon. Now, what he's going to show you is that the Mosaic Law, although it's perfect and beautiful in all of its in every aspect of it, it has been superseded by another law, and you need to get some ground with God and make some headway and press on to maturity. And you're never, listen, you can never reach maturity until you get into the New Testament. I'm sorry. Do you know what the Bible likens it to? Those who only live in the New Testament? The Bible says it's like people who are walking through life with their head covered with a veil. Isn't that what it says? The Israelites, it says, because they've rejected the New Testament and the teachings of Christ, have a veil over their head so that they can't see anything. So watch this. He says, therefore, leaving the ABCs or the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of, number one, repentance from dead works. Repentance from dead works is simply, we talked about it last time, repentance from dead works is simply the concept that your works, the works that you do, can in some way impart life. And they can't. They can in no way impart life. The works that you perform for salvation are dead works, and that no matter what you do, you'll never attain salvation. So the first thing you've got to do is you've got to understand that it doesn't come by works, by dead works. The other aspect of that is living your life thinking that your works are the basis of your blessing, and they are not. Your works are not the basis of your blessing. The basis of your blessing is the imputed righteousness of Christ in you. That's called grace, by the way. That's called grace. It's a word that we're familiar with here in this church. Grace. It's what we don't do, what we can't do, what we can't deserve, what we can't earn, but what God does for us on the basis of His amazing long-suffering and kindness toward us. He says, so first of all, stop this repentance from dead work stuff. Just get over it. Move on. And faith toward God. Now listen, this is not talking about faith in the sense of believing God all of your life in the Christian life. That's a legitimate thing, and we are to grow in faith. This is talking about, listen, stop dwelling on the fact that you believe in Christ for salvation. In other words, we all believe in Christ for salvation. That's a beautiful thing. But how many will agree with me that that's what we call the starting line? We don't hang around the starting line. Signed, sealed, and you will be delivered. You can count on that. You can count on that much. Now, the question is, are you going to be a winner or are you going to be a loser in the Christian life and glorify your Father in the angelic conflict? And we'll see a little bit about that again tonight, too, because the angelic conflict is the predominant theme throughout this entire book. He says this. Laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Don't try to get saved again, is the point. You're already saved. Let's move on, fellas. And then he says, or of instruction about washings. Instruction about washings isn't baptism, but it's ritual ceremonial cleansings and washings that were so popular with the Hebrews. And most of them were made up. They made them up themselves. Or laying on of hands. Again, this is another one of their ceremonial Levitical practices. And he says, listen, you're majoring in the minors here. All right, wash your hands and come to church. Okay? And then he says, and of the resurrection of the dead, there will be one. Move on, fellas. There will be a resurrection. Now listen, are there deeper truths about the resurrection? Oh, definitely. Things that we did, that if we spoke about them tonight, I remember one of the most exciting teachings that I ever studied to teach was the glorified body and the seven characteristics of the glorified body. I think I taught it in one of the doctrine classes. But the fact that it's indestructible and seven characteristics from the, it's amazing. That's not what it's talking about here, though. Remember the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection? That's why they were so... you've heard that joke maybe before. that's why they were so sad, you see? They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. What he says is, you know what? There's going to be a resurrection. Go forward now. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. That should have settled it with you. If any man believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. If any man does what? Believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Do you believe this? Is what he says to them in John 11. So the point is, that issue ought to be dealt with. Now move on. Then he says this. Resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. Resurrection from the dead. Guess what, boys? There's going to be one. Eternal judgment. Guess what, boys? There's going to be one. Move on. He says, you're hanging around these things. Now he says that we've dealt with these things. You've come to terms with the fact that salvation is by faith and not by dead works. You've come to the facts that the Christian or spiritual life does not consist in the washing of hands and the laying out of hands. People without hands can be saved. And then we've also come to the term terms with the fact that there will be a resurrection from the dead and there will be an eternal judgment. He says, listen, now let's begin to talk about some deep stuff. Let's begin to talk about who Christ is. The deepest doctrine that you will ever study, the deepest things that you will ever study is contemplating the person of Christ. In the high school, we have a book that I've used for 2 years now, and some of the students appreciate it, some of them don't. But the book is called 100 Portraits of Christ. And they're little one-page meditations. You know what? If they're done seriously, they ought to bring us into a deeper walk with God. You know why? Because each one emphasizes a different title of Christ. And some have said, yeah, but they're repetitious. No, they're not repetitious. Not if you're thinking about them right. Not if you're thinking about them right. Christ as the Alpha. Christ as the Omega. Both of those two concepts are packed. And there are 100 terms in the Bible that are used to describe Christ. And this book is a meditation on it. A little short book by Garapi. I think we have some more copies in the bookstore. It's a wonderful thing. You know what? The most satisfactory thing that you'll ever do is really contemplating who Christ is. The greatest volume of Chafer's work is volume 5, where he contemplates the person of Christ. And the second greatest volume in that series is volume 3, where he contemplates the work of Christ, so soteriology. And everything else is incidental. It really is. Now listen, do you know what the book of Revelation, do you know what the climax of the entire Bible is? Revelation chapter 19. That's the climax, and you have a few little mopping up things. Oh yeah, by the way, there's going to be an eternal... Revelation 19, Jesus Christ comes back to the earth. That's what the Old Testament's about, the promise of Christ coming. And then we got more definition in the New Testament that he would come twice and not just once. And then after the second coming of Christ in Revelation 19, the angel shows John, oh yeah, by the way, there's going to be an eternity. And there's 8 verses in the whole Bible on eternity, by the way. That's how important, that's how much God wants you to think about it right now. He wants us to be a little bit practical on the earth. Be heavenly minded, yes, but intensely practical, realizing that we want to bring people there, not like... You know, when the I'm thinking of nothing. I'm clear. You know, Scientology. If you're doing really well in Scientology, you reach clear. That means that's like clear, man. You're clear. That means everything in the head is gone. And you know what? Richard Gere is a Scientologist. It works. Everything in his head's gone. Have you ever heard an interview with Richard Gere? Oh my goodness. You want to talk about not having a clue? Clear. What do? I empty my mind of everything. Can I tell you something? I don't want to empty my mind of everything. It took me a long time to accumulate what I have in my brain. I don't want to empty my mind of everything. Well, anyway, Oh, by the way, Scientology is the Hollywood religion now. That's the religion that everybody in Hollywood, like the Barbara Streisands of the world, are experimenting with because it's very intellectual, supposedly. And it was founded by L. Ron Hubbard, who realized quite late in his life that there was more money in religion than there was in science fiction. So he stopped writing his science fiction books, and that's what he did. He made a living writing science fiction books. And he was a great he was a phenomenal science fiction writer, but a terrible messiah, unfortunately. And his religion is really, really something. He's got this... No, I won't even get into it. He's got this box. You got to see this thing that they've got, where you're like negative energies are like transferred into positive. You've really got to be a couple bricks short of a full load to believe that this is like the answer to life. I'm with my box. All my negative energies are so positive now. It's raining out. No, it's not. No, not at all. How would I know what rain is anyway? I'm clear. Well, anyway, watch this. He says, let's press on. And then he says in verse 3, and this we shall do if God permits. And that's just there as a little warning to the Hebrews that, you know something? Time is short. You've wasted a lot of time. Remember, he just got done telling them, at such a time when you ought to be teaching other people, you have that people teach you the elementary principles of Christ. You know what he's saying? You've lost some time, guys. At the Bema Seat, you know what? There are rewards that I gave you in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places before you were even saved, always knowing my plan and my will for your life and my perfect sovereignty, I gave you every single spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. But they existed only as a potential. Because the resolution of the angelic conflict depends on you making free will decisions to glorify my Father. And everyone that makes those decisions to glorify my Father will receive those rewards. That's why John writes in 2 John verse 8, that be careful that you don't lose your reward, or that you don't that you get your full reward. Because the idea is God's given you a full reward. But some of us are going to miss it because we've strayed away from the Father's plan. You know what? When I get to the Bema Seat, there will be rewards on deposit as a testimony for all time of lost opportunity in my life. I'll never get that year back. Redeem the time. Redeem the time, for the days are evil. So watch this now. He says, and this we shall do if God permits us. That is, if God gives us enough time to reach maturity, because you guys have wasted a lot of it. Then he begins the difficult passage, or the passage that causes so many problems for so many people. I'm not going to get into all of the different views on this. I'm going to give you the two that I think are most probable, and then you can take it from there. But it says, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and who have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, this passage has caused many people to believe that you could become part... Or there's several ideas in view here. Some believe that Jesus... Verse 4, in the case of those who have once been enlightened and who have tasted the heavenly gift. Some believe, see, there you go. That's the problem. They didn't bite the heavenly gift. They didn't eat the heavenly gift. All they did was taste it. They didn't eat the bread that came from heaven. They tasted it, spit it out. Okay? The problem with that is the word tasted there in the Greek is the same word that's used when the Bible says that Jesus tasted death for all men. Now, you think Jesus was just nibbling around the edges? Or do you think he tasted death for all men? So that can't be grammatically proved out and exegetically proved out, so I rejected that view altogether. This is definitely talking about believers. The very language that's employed here, let me give you a couple of examples. It says, for in the case of those who have been enlightened, see the word enlightened? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 with me for a minute. Enlightened. The word enlightened is used many times in that kind of context of light coming in and shining upon us and us getting saved. Look at verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of the world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel. Do you see it? They might not be illuminated of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory in the face of Christ. Right there you have that same kind of analogy happening right there of being enlightened to salvation. So that's certainly the language of salvation in the Bible. Then it says in verse 4 of Hebrews 6 again, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift." Now turn to John chapter 4 and look at something with me. John chapter 4 about the heavenly gift. John chapter 4 and look at verse 10. Jesus has this divine appointment with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And then he says, I can't find it right now, but you see the idea? The gift of, he says, listen, if you knew the gift of God, in other words, if you knew the gift of salvation that God wants to give you right now and who it is that's asking you for a drink, you wouldn't be worrying about these things, woman. So certainly in the context of salvation, Jesus uses this term, the gift. So it says they've been enlightened, they've tasted of the heavenly gift, and then it says they've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9. The word partakers is metekoi. And this here, talking about the humanity of Christ, in verse 9, it says, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee," that is the humanity of Christ, "with the oil of gladness above thy companions." The word companions there is the same word that's used. So in other words, what it's saying, the same word that's used as partakers of the Holy Spirit. So what this is saying is, just as Jesus was a partaker of the human race, so these people in Hebrews 6 are partakers with the Holy Spirit. It's a very strong link. And then let me show you one other thing. In Hebrews 3:1, the same word is used. Watch this. "Therefore, holy brethren," believers or unbelievers? Definitely believers, right? "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling." Same word. Partakers of a heavenly calling. Being a partaker there means that they as holy brethren can absolutely bank on the fact that they have a calling which is a heavenly calling. They're partakers of it. In the same way, these people in Hebrews chapter 6 are partakers of what? What are they partakers of? The Holy Spirit. You can't be a partaker of the Holy Spirit in that kind of way, using that word which links two things together, without being saved. And then it says, "And they have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." The word powers there is dunamis, which is the word that's usually used in the Bible for miracles. So therefore, what it's saying is that these people had already experienced the miracles of God in their life. Remember, we're talking about the first century church here. They've experienced the miracles of God in their life. And then it says, "They have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." Tasting of the good words of... Is it tasting there? Yeah, tasted of the good words of God. That means that they've heard the word of God, but it's more than just the fact that they've heard the good words of God. They've literally experienced the power of it. They've experienced the power of the word of God in their life. So they've had a beginning, is the idea. Now, here's the point. He says, if you've done these things, you've been enlightened, you've tasted of the heavenly gift of salvation, you've been made a partaker with the Holy Spirit. That's baptism of the Holy Spirit right there. It's baptism of the Holy Spirit, where God the Holy Spirit puts us into union with Christ and makes us a partaker with God. Then it says, "and have tasted of the good word of God." They've experienced a legitimate, genuine experience in their Christian life. "And the powers," are literally the miracles of the age to come. They've experienced God's power in miracles. And then they have fallen away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now the question is, if these are believers, what's the answer to this puzzle? Because the word there says, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them. Well, can they fall away? We would say, no, they cannot. If you've been enlightened and you've tasted of the heavenly gift, you've been made a partaker of the Holy Spirit, you've tasted of the Word of God, you've experienced the miracles of the age to come, you can never fall away. So what does that tell you? Well, it tells us two things. There are only two legitimate answers to this problem. Number one, and you can choose the one you want, as long as you can defend it on an exam. Because I obviously you have to know that you're going to have to answer this question, because it's one of the most difficult ones in Hebrews that you'll be hammered with. There are two possible explanations, and they're really very simple. The first one is Apollos, who is a master orator and a master apologist, and a logician. I mean, he's just very, very excellent with logic. Apollos is giving a hypothetical, which could never happen. He's saying, listen, let's say you have somebody that has been enlightened, and they've tasted of the heavenly gift, and they've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, they tasted the Word of God, they've experienced miracles, and if these people fall away, he says, listen to me, if they could fall away, but they can't, but let's just say they could, if they fall away, they could never be saved again. Now listen, is there any person at any time in their life that can come to Jesus with a humble heart and say, Lord, I'm sorry, save me, and Jesus won't save them? Is there any person? No, absolutely not, right? That would undercut the whole message of the whosoever gospel, which is not in contradistinction to sovereignty, by the way. It is not. But the whosoever gospel, just in case you're wondering, just in case some of you were thinking that right now, you were saying, isn't that in contradistinction to sovereignty? Well, it's not. Stop it. All right. Now I lost my train of thought big time. The whosoever will gospel. Okay, so listen, if any man, let's use some logic now. If at any time in my life, let's say my mom's an unbeliever as far as I know. At any time in my mom's life, I know she can come to Jesus and she can say, I repent of what I've done. That means I'm changing my mind. Not I repent of what I've done. I repent about what I think about Christ. I'm changing my mind about who he is. I believe that he's the Savior. Will Jesus welcome her that fast? So therefore, if my mom would lose if she could lose her salvation, let's be ridiculous now. Let's be absurd. That's what Apollos is saying. Let's be absurd. Let's say my mom gets saved and then she loses her salvation. Then she comes back. Could she be saved? No. Why? Because once they've been saved, it would be impossible to renew them to repentance, because they'd have to crucify Christ again. Christ died once for sin. So therefore, when you come to him and you drink of the waters of salvation, that one drink saves you forever, because it's based on the one sacrifice, not on what you do. You didn't get your salvation by what you do. You don't keep it by what you do. Therefore, you can't lose it by what you do. So he says, let's be absurd here for a minute. Let's make them believe that you lose your salvation. You can never get saved again. Now, there is no Pentecostal in the world that's going to tell you that. None that I know, anyway. They'll believe you can lose your salvation, you can lose your salvation, you can lose your salvation. But you know what? When you say, yeah, but what if you repent? Can you come back to God? They'll say, God will welcome you back. But this is exactly what this verse is trying to prove. This verse, which are held up as the greatest verses in the Bible to prove that you can lose your salvation, are actually the greatest verses in the Bible that proves that you can't. Apollos is saying, if you could lose it, and you can't, but if you could, you have to know that it would be impossible to ever get saved again. Now, is that consistent with the Bible? No. Whosoever will may come. Whosoever will, that's called. Okay? No, you get the idea, though? Do you see what he's saying? So the first argument that could be used here, or the first explanation of this passage, is that it's a hypothetical absurdity. It's what we call in debate the argument ad absurdium, or an argument from the vantage point of absurdity. Do you know, by the way, Kierkegaard used Kierkegaard, who was the father of Christian existentialism, Kierkegaard said that he used the argument ad absurdium in order to prove that Jesus Christ, this is a little far-fetched, but that in order to prove that Jesus Christ actually was God and man in one person forever. Because he says it's absolutely absurd for any man to think it. It's absolutely absurd for any man to sit down and said, okay, and then God became
man, and then he lives this perfect life, and then we interpose that on one person that lived in historical time, and then we crucified him, and now all of the Old Testament covenants have all been fulfilled because of this man, and everything just worked. He says it's absurd to think that anyone could think of it. So he used the argument ad absurdium to prove it. All right, so that's the first one. This is an argument from absurdity. Okay, let's say hypothetically you could lose your salvation. Are you willing to say you could never get it again? Most of them will always say no. But you know what they'll do? They'll say, well, they were never really saved. Ah, but wait a minute now. Now we've got a problem again. Because this passage clearly says they're saved. There's nothing Apollos could have said more clearly than the fact that they're saved. All right, let's make sure you understand they're saved. They're enlightened. You know, like Christ shining the light on their heart. Okay, you get that? They've tasted of the heavenly gift. What heavenly gift? Same one that we read about in Hebrews chapter 3. You're partakers of a heavenly calling. Same thing, synonymous. A heavenly calling which is given to a believer at the point of salvation. Heavenward, not earthward. And then he says, you're partakers of the Holy Spirit. Oh, yeah, but the God, the Holy Ghost was walking on the side of him. He wasn't walking in him. Do you hear what I'm saying? Wasn't inside of him. The Holy Spirit wasn't inside of him. Was walking alongside of him. You see what I mean now? I see what you mean. Huh? You know. And also, you've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. So it's very obvious these are believers. So they're caught in a trap. They can't walk out. I'm going to give you a break tonight, by the way, at 8 o'clock. Because I love you too much, baby. All right. All right, let's take it on. Take a look at verse 6. All right, so does that make sense? Does that first argument make sense? By the way, do you know the guy that's really done the best job of really kind of putting that one over the plate is Charles Ryrie, or as his friends call him, Chuck. No, I don't know. I don't know if his friends call him Chuck. I'm not his friend. He's not my friend either, so... You know what's funny? Sometimes I'll stand up here and I'll say, I disagree with Ryrie on this. And I'm thinking, like, Ryrie's back at, you know, Dallas Seminary or Moody, and he's thinking, oh, no. Pastor Jagan disagrees with me. That's how important I am in the overall scheme of things. That's right. Okay. Well, the second argument that makes sense to me, and I think, to be perfectly honest with you, this is the one that I like the best, because it fits into the historical context. We talked about it when we first began the class a little bit, and that is that there were some of these Hebrew believers who were thinking that now that they're saved, knowing that they could, that God would forgive their sins, they thought that because persecution was coming now, that what they could do is kind of shrink back, deny Christ to save their skin, and then after come back and say, Lord, forgive me. Forget all of those things that I did for you, and I want to be saved again and start from a clean slate. But the believer never starts from a clean slate. The year that I walked away from God and the year that I spent in the world, that's a part of my divine service record in heaven. That's on my record. That's lost potential, lost opportunity to glorify God in time. You see that? So what Apollos is saying here is, listen carefully. He says, don't think that because persecution's coming now, well, no, we don't want to press forward. We're going to deny that we're even Christians so that we don't get killed, because Judaism is still legal. And remember Paul got killed? Remember Peter got killed? Remember the persecution that came? And there have been we've watched our brethren, or those members of the first church that the book of Romans was written to, we've watched them all get killed. They were decimated. And now to save our skin, we'll deny Christ, we'll shrink back, we won't go toward maturity, but we'll shrink back into those teachings, like the washing of hands, like the laying on of hands, like the resurrection from the dead, which the Pharisees believed, like the eternal judgment, which the Jews believed. And we'll stick to those things, but we won't press on to maturity. And when it's all over, when the smoke clears, you know what we'll do? We'll say, Jesus, we're sorry. And you know what Apollos says? He says, it's impossible to renew you to repentance, seeing you crucify unto yourself the Son of God afresh. In other words, you can never get saved again. Now you're Christians. Now you're in the race. And now I'm making you accountable. Now you've got to go forward with Christ, or you're going to lose reward. And then he spends the rest of the chapter talking about rewards. He talks about losing your hope. And the hope there is not hope for salvation every time, a couple times it is, but not hope for salvation, but hope of an eternal blessing. The absolute confidence in an eternal blessing that God has for you on the other side of life. Watch this now. So anyway, you got those two. You need to have those two views down. First one, it's a hypothetical absurdity. The second one, these Jews were thinking that they could deny Christ and get saved again, and their denial would all be forgotten. But it wouldn't be, because they're saved now. So they would be losing time. They would not be going forward. Now, the reason I like the second one is because it's consistent, I think, with the context of the book. It's also consistent with the immediate context of the chapter dealing with maturity. You see what I mean? In other words, this whole thing, beginning with verse 11 of chapter 5, deals with pressing on to maturity. You have need that others should teach you. But you should be teaching others, and you have need that others should teach you. And you're only using milk and all of these things. And let us leave the elementary teachings and press on to maturity. So this makes sense in the context that one minute he's talking about maturity. Does it make any sense that in one verse he'd switch to salvation? You see what I mean? In order for this to be about salvation in verse 4, in order for that to be about salvation and not simply about pressing on to maturity, the whole context has to change. But what happens here is these believers were thinking, hey, we can shrink back a little bit, we don't have to be identified with Christ, and then we can just confess it, and it's gone. Yeah, it's gone. Your fellowship with God is restored, but you'll never get rid of that, because you've lost rewards while you're outside of God's plan. Okay? Any questions about that before we move on? Good. Verse 7. And then he illustrates it. For the ground drinks the rain, which often falls upon it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it was also tilled. And it receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed. The literal Greek literally says, as a matter of fact, you have it on the margin of the New American Standard, it says that they are literally close to a curse. Okay? And then it says, and it ends up being burned. Now watch this analogy very carefully, okay? The idea is this. God's got a field. And in that field, in that land, God sends the blessing of rain upon that field, okay? Now God expects something from that field. What does he expect? Growth, vegetation. He expects a harvest, right? So here's the field. And when the rain falls on the field and the harvest comes up, it's a blessing not only to the field and not only to God, but to who else? Everybody that's blessed from what comes out of that field. This is the believer who takes in the Word of God constantly, the rain that comes from heaven, takes in the Word of God constantly, and as a result of him taking in the Word of God, he brings forth a harvest in his life. And what does the harvest do? It blesses him because he knows God more. It blesses God because God treasures our fellowship with him. And it blesses all of those who meet that person. The whole family of that man are blessed by association. See it? But then watch this. It says in verse 8, but if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to a curse. And it ends up being burned. Now, you know what we ought to look at very carefully over here? The word worthless. It says if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless. The word worthless is, it's adokimos, and it means disapproved. Okay? It means disapproved. It doesn't mean worthless. It means to be disapproved. In other words, something which is not suitable for you. All right, you take a hunk of meat. A hunk of burning meat. And you know, you see a hunk of meat? It's got a big blue stamp on it. What's that stamp usually say? USDA, right? If it doesn't say USDA, or if it's got a big X or a skull and crossbones on it, do you buy it? I don't. How many would buy a slab of meat slightly reduced in price that had a skull and crossbones stamped onto it? Only John and a couple others. Okay. Why? Because that meat has been disapproved for use. Now listen, please be careful here. Notice what is in view here. The function of the field. Now watch this. If it only brings forth thistles, it's good for nothing to be burned. You burn a field, do you destroy it? Absolutely not. You know what you do? You burn a field, you get rid of all of the junk in the field so that you can get production out of it and use it again. You see what I mean? Has nothing. People think that if they see the word burn in the Bible, oh, it's hell. It's talking about hell, talking about burning, talking about fire, hell. It has nothing to do with hell. But he's disapproved. The field is disapproved, so it's good for only one thing. Because the person who owns the field loves the field, wants to get something out of the field, wants it to be productive. He burns it, puts it through a trial, hopefully, so that the field will be leveled and now begin to be able to produce something else. All the thorns and the thistles are gone. You get the idea? Now watch this. Turn with me to John chapter 15. Or if you're from another ministry, the 15th chapter of John. Or if you're from another ministry, John, the 15th chapter. Jesus says this. I know Jesus is talking here because all my words are read. Jesus said, I am the... Is everybody there? Come on, Nikki, we're waiting.
Sorry.
Thank you. Jesus says, now watch this. It's a beautiful thing. It's beautiful, 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 beautiful. And watch the way that the believer's production plays into the angelic conflict here. I am the true vine, Jesus says, and my Father is the vine dresser. In other words, I'm the true... If you got a King James Bible, it says, I'm the husbandman. Or God is the husbandman, right? Doesn't it say that? How many have husbandmen? How many know immediately what a husbandman is? If I say, hey, I'm a husbandman. Hi, honey, your hunk of burning love's home. Right? That's not what it means. It means somebody that takes care of the... Someone that takes care of the horticultural duties about the yard. Now, I am the true vine, Jesus said, and my Father is the vine dresser, or the one that takes care of the vine. Okay? Watch this. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it can bear more fruit. In other words, listen, here's the believer. Here's Christ. Let's do it this way, because it's just so much easier in my mind, not being a science guy like John is. Let's say Jesus is the tree trunk, and we are the branches, right? Okay? Well, Jesus is the tree trunk, we're the branches hanging off the side. Now, if a branch refuses to bring forth fruit, then it's dead in the sense that it has no production. Do you see what I mean? And it's good for nothing but to be sawed off the tree and thrown away into the fire. What is in view here? Is salvation in view, or is bearing fruit in view? Does this have anything to do with salvation? It's talking about little apples coming off of the tree, off of the branch. If nothing comes off the branch, there's no fruit. Therefore, that branch loses its ability to produce for the kingdom of God. Now, it could mean that God takes that believer home early. If somebody consistently becomes a liability rather than an asset to the kingdom of God, God may take them home early in the sin unto physical death. And that sin is caffeine consumption. Well, it's different wherever you are, different parts of the country. Usually it's fornication, homosexuality, and libesianism. It's the homosexuals and the libesians bringing down the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah upon this great land. I've heard those messages. How many have ever heard those messages? Oh, man. Well, I am the true vine, Jesus says. You and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit. Every branch that's in me that does not what? Bear fruit. What's it about? Bearing fruit. He says, everyone that's in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes it away. Because it's no good. No good to, you know what? It's no good to the other branches. Isn't it true? Every tree, every branch that does bear fruit, what does he do? He prunes it. What do you think? Hey, listen, I'm a branch now. Come and prune off one of my fingers. See if it bothers me. Will it?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's talking about the testing of God. God testing, putting us through the fire so that we're refined and more pure, right? So he puts us through trials. You know what he does? He puts us through trials so that we love him more and can produce more fruit. Now watch what else he says. He says, you are already... And Jesus says, listen, all right, let me... Stopping right here. I know you 12 guys, and I know that as they say in the funeral business, you're going to misundertake me. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pause right here, and I'm going to give you verse 3 to clear up, just in case you've got any question at all, that this is about you being saved. He says, you are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Why are you clean, Peter?
Because I bear a lot of fruit, right, Jesus?
No, Peter. Listen to this again, Peter. You are already clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. James, you want to take a try at it?
Is it because we do a lot of work for you, Jesus?
No, no. You're already clean because of the word. Do you get the idea? Jesus put that right in there to make sure that we would know right from the get-go that our cleanness before God has nothing to do with our production. You are clean because of the word that I've spoken unto you, Jesus says. It's grace. He says, but listen, I want you to produce. You know why? Because those who produce glorify my Father in the angelic conflict. And by the way, that's what it means to glorify God. When it says, by this is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit, it doesn't mean that, oh, you know what I did? I brought someone to church today and now God shines brighter. I glorified God. He shines brighter tonight because of me. I heard that little gem too. That little, God shines brighter every time a human does a good deed. Does he get darker every time we do a bad one? Is God like some light bulb that's like, oh, brownout in heaven. The church is apostate. It's a brownout, close to a brownout tonight. That's not what it's about at all. So he says, you're clean because of the word. Now watch what he says. He says, but listen, come on. All right, listen. You're clean because of the words I've spoken. Now he goes, abide in me. Stick with me. Stay close to me. Receive your vitality and your life from me, the tree trunk, the vine. Abide in me. Stick with me. Stay in fellowship with me. And you'll be filled with life. And look what he says. And I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Well, hot dog. Does that mean that even my fruit is based on God's grace? Does that mean that even what I produce is based on the fact that, okay, you're Norm, you're sticking close to me, you're abiding with me, you know what? Watch the fruit I'm gonna let shine through you. I'm going to let go through your life. God produces the fruit. We don't. So what is it called? The fruit of the Spirit. Whose fruit is it? My fruit? No, the fruit of the Spirit. And the believer who's a winner lets the fruit of the Spirit be manifested in it. And all he's doing is abiding. Take my yoke, learn of me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Why? Because if you just yoke yourself up to me, if you just abide in the vine and receive your vitality from the tree trunk, you're going to see that I'm going to do all the work. It's easy. It's easy. Now watch this. Then he says, I like this. He says, I am the vine, just in case you forgot. All right. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. And apart from me, you can do nothing. Anyone who does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch. Do you see it? Is he thrown out of his salvation? No, he's thrown away. How is he thrown away? As a branch. In other words, as an agent of production. As somebody who can produce for Christ. Listen, the minute you stop drawing your vitality from the tree trunk, you can produce nothing. That's all he's saying. Okay, let's go back to Hebrews. Verse 7. The ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it has also been tilled, receives a blessing from God. So the ground receives the blessing, and also those for whom it has been tilled. Do you know your life right now is being tilled for somebody else? Isn't that beautiful? Your life right now is being tilled for somebody else. Your life is being pruned because God wants somebody else to eat the fruit of your life and be saved. See that? And he goes, but yet, in verse 8, if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless or disapproved. Disapproved as what? In its function as a fruit-bearing or a production, an agent of production. And it's close to being cursed. And it never ends, and it ends up being burned. And ends up being burned there doesn't mean hell. It means that the field is burned so that it can be replanted. You see the beauty of that? All right. Well, why don't we take a break? We'll take a little minute and a half break. And we'll, now let's take a break and we'll come back at 7:15. We'll start sharp at 7:15, and we'll finish off our class, okay?